We're back into the classroom today. We've got the blackboard, which sort of tells you that we're going to be doing some sort of instructional teaching, which the reason I have the blackboard is that as we deal with a lot of detail, got to have something to keep you awake, okay? So I thought I'd bring along some of my artistic ability again today with a few of my stick figures for you, so I know some of you are pretty excited about that. But in a way, it is a bit like classroom because as we are talking about this topic of whether women at CBC are able to fulfill the roles of elders, teachers and pastors, that's like our review that we're in. If you are a visitor here, we're in the middle of a review as a church. And so on three of these Sundays, this is the middle week, we're considering some of the topics that come into that review. Now, as we do that and we're taking a look in God's Word, we're going to be at times looking at Old Testament and at New Testament, sometimes looking at story, like narrative, sometimes looking at some of the apostles' instructions to individuals in the church. Sometimes we're going to be looking at word meanings. And so there's a sense in which as we approach God's Word, we've got to figure out how we approach it. You know, we pick it up, we read it, and some would say that we just need to be biblical on this and just read it and take it as it is. But as we read it, it's not always as clear. And so we want to talk a little bit about that as we start today, about some of the things we need to keep in mind as we come to God's Word and as we read it. How do we read it? And how do we come to a place of understanding what it means? So years ago, when I was a young student, because I was a student a long time ago, and I feel like I'm still a student today, but I read this book about how to study the Bible. And it had these three ideas in it. So the first one was this: observation. And the next one was this: interpretation. And the last one was this: application. Man, such long words, I'm going to run out of ink. Right, change pens. Oh, just thought I got a few. Now, so when we approached the book, this guy said his name was Howard Hendricks, and the book was by Hendricks and Hendricks, by Howard and his son. And they said, you've got to do observation, interpretation, and application, okay? So when you come to read the Bible, we're almost doing these things all the time anyway, but maybe not realizing it. And maybe sometimes we get the order a bit out of mix. But what they said is this, that observation is this. What does it say? What, like, just when you read the Bible, what does it actually say? And the suggestion is that, and this is, I guess, a method of reading God's Word that I've used since then, through all the years till now, whether it's just personally just reading the Word for myself or whether it's in study prep for Sundays, is to come and just be going, what does the Bible say? Now, to do that, we've obviously got your Bible. Like, I use an online NIV, and that's the Bible I use. But if I say we're coming up to a series soon in the book of Jonah, so I will get the book of Jonah and I will read the book of Jonah. Like, it's four chapters. I'll just sit it down, read it single reading. Then I'll read it again. Then I'll read it again. Just repeatedly reading. And then what I'll tend to do is I'll go and I'll pick it up in a King James and a New American Standard and an NIV and a Message and a Passion Version. And I'll read it in several different translations. Just be reading, observing. What is it saying? What is it saying? And then as I'm looking at it, this is what I tend to do, is I'll grab the book of Jonah, and I just did this last week, and I will print it out onto paper, and I'll just start to write all over it, because I like doing that, and I have all my highlighters out, and I'll go through and I'll find all the common words that Jonah writes in that little prophetic book. So all the words that are repeated, and I'll highlight them all in a colour, any phrases that are repeated. And then I'll start to ask questions of it about what does it say? Like, if it says, for example, the book of Jonah says there's a place called Nineveh, I'll go and do some research and find out where Nineveh was. And if it was around today, where would it be today? And so it's this idea of just going, what does the Bible say? Just read it. Repetitive reading, thoughtful reading, prayerful reading, reading different translations. Now, the tricky part is we come to this one, and this is the tougher one. Is what does it mean? What does a piece, maybe it's a book of the Bible, a chapter, a verse, a sentence. What does that actually mean, the interpretation? This is a lot tougher in many ways when I come to the what does it mean. And especially, like today, for example, we're going to be in a couple of epistles, okay? So they're letters written by the apostles to the churches or to individuals. And so when I come to the what does it mean, I'm not just reading what it says, I'm trying to figure out some of these things. Who wrote this? And who are they writing to? And why were they writing to them? And are they giving them an opinion or some advice or just some instruction? Or are they actually giving them like a commandment? And the people are writing to, what's their context? What's life like for them? And what issues might the writing be addressing? What larger principles being addressed? And how does a text that I'm reading, maybe a sentence, how does that text relate to the whole letter that the apostle's writing? And how does that letter relate to all the letters? And how do all the letters relate to the life and teaching of Jesus? Because that's kind of what they are. And how do they relate to the rest of the New Testament? How do they relate to the whole Bible? So there's a lot of questions to answer, isn't there? If you want to know, what does it mean? But all of this helps us better understand what is written and why. Now, one of the important questions, this one about who's wrote it and who are they writing to, it's important to answer that. What did the text mean to the first readership? That means, in other words, say we're in the letter to the church in Corinth. When the church in Corinth received this letter, and they were possibly a cluster of little churches, house churches, and this letter was rotated around them, when they got the letter from Paul and they read it, what did they think it meant? Because that's probably closer to the meaning than what we would think in 2018 it means. What did the writing mean to the first readership, to the first people that read it? But even more important, what was it that the author was wanting to communicate? So you got to, if Paul's writing a letter to Corinth, what is Paul wanting them to know? But even as we keep all this in mind and we try and answer the questions, here's a problem. We live a long distance from Paul and Corinth and Timothy and Titus and Peter. Like we live a distance of space and time and even geography and of culture. How do we understand what they wrote way back then? And so we need to get greater context. And that's why when we take just a sentence and we say, just do what it says, it's a little bit naive to just say, do what it says, because we need to know who wrote it, who to, and why. And what's its implication for us today? And this part about the implication for today, this application, there's another word that I like, and it's the word implication. So sometimes we're always looking for, what do I do with that? So you might go, Pastor, like you told us this verse today, but what do we do with that? You want an action, you know, so you can tick that off for the week that you did what the Bible said. But sometimes I think that the Word of God is about what I call implication. Is there a truth that is just all that God wants today is for us just to know that? Or to just to rest in that? Maybe it is like application, but it's not very doing. It's not very active. So it's not like, go and feed your neighbor. Or go and say sorry to that person that you lied to. It's like that's like application. But implication might be just rest and trust in God this week. That would be like an implication. But anyway, this is the idea of, how does it work? And in lots of ways, that's what we're up to in the series that we're doing, looking at our review, is we're trying to understand, what does the Bible say about these roles of elder, teacher, pastor, and the roles of men and women in the church? What does it mean? How does it work? And so eventually you want to get to a place where you're going, oh, this is how God's word, as his word to me, works in my life. This application. What does this word of God mean for us today? Is the verse I'm reading, the chapter I'm reading, is it instruction for us today? Like telling us what to do? Or is it just informative, something for us to know? There's these two words. Is it prescriptive or descriptive? That's this idea. Prescribed is it's telling us what to do. Descriptive is just describing what is. Does its teaching apply to all churches at all times? Or some churches some of the time? Or just the original church who received it in their time? And if it doesn't specifically apply to us today, is there still something in it? like a principle that we should be applying to our lives. So all this is important as we consider specific texts. And here's where it gets interesting. Even as we read our English Bibles, there's words and phrases that we might get confused over or disagree over or find even grey areas for us even in the English, let alone thinking that our English is translated from Greek or from Hebrew. And that's not like modern Greek, that's ancient Greek. So we don't even, you know, like people get up and they say, and the Greek word is such and such, and they pronounce it so well. No one knows how they sound. Because we're talking 2,000 years ago, like there's no audio recordings. But we have ideas of how phonetics work and all that, and we try and figure it out. But we're at distance to the language. And then if you think about, not only are we not knowing the language, and we have to study that in its context to find what the different words mean, that then you layer human history over all of this. The way that our cultures and even our current culture and language, our thinking, our perspectives, our presumptions, our biases have been formed. This affects how we then approach a topic. It's really hard to come to any topic in God's Word without bias. It's really hard because we come to it conditioned with all what we have experienced and what our culture would tell us. And so there's a sense in which to find out the how does it work to apply it today, we have to strip so much of our own, I guess, culture and thinking to try and understand what the original meaning was. And it's interesting that this kind of scenario of how do you read it, how do you then understand what it means and then apply it to our lives, it's actually impacted even the work of people that are a lot more intelligent than me or than you, people, scholars, translators through the years, are still affected by bias. And I'll give you an example of this that's about the topic we're on. Okay, and the reason I give you this example, it's one I bumped into this week that I thought was a real genuine example of how that even in our English language translation, there's a bias there. And I don't share this because it's the bias that necessarily I'm taking. I'm just saying this is a bias, okay? So here's an example. In 1 Timothy 3, it gives a description of the qualities or characteristics needed of somebody to be an elder, like a leader in the church, primary leader, an elder, or to be a deacon, a person who serves in the church and still in a leadership capacity. And so of this elder and deacon, as I'm reading through my modern NIV, in 1 Timothy 3, the first passage on the eldership is continually, as the text goes through, is it raises the word he. It says, for example, he will be the husband of one wife, and that he fits the words that are there. But it goes on to say he through the rest of that passage. In the older NIV and some older translations, when we come to the one on deacons, it also has he. In the new NIV, they've dropped the he out of deacons. And it's interesting, the reason they have is because it's not there in the Greek. But they haven't out of the elders, and it's also not there in the Greek. But the reason they have in the deacons is because it's genuine consensus in churches today, evangelical, fundamental churches today, is that the he doesn't need to be there for deacons because there's a deaconess called Phoebe in the book of Romans, and it's identified that deacons can be men or women, so therefore they've taken the he's that were placed in years ago out. But they haven't yet taken them out of the beginning passage on eldership. So the reason I raise that is to go like this. So when we read our English translation, and my bias, because of how I've been raised and brought up in a patriarchal society, is that I read 1 Timothy, and when it says the word elder, do you know what I think straight away? Man. But just purely because of how I've been raised, I just think, man, straight away. I've never been in a church that has women elders. So I think, man, straight away. That's my reaction. That's not telling you what my belief is. That's just saying that's how I react. And then when I read 1 Timothy and it says he, I assume that the elder is a man. And no one's ever told me until I went and did some research this week and I was looking up the Greek stuff on it and I'm going, the he's not there. It's not even there. So the translators have made it all he. And the language there is not masculine either. It's not as if in the Greek it's masculine, therefore it needs the he at the front of it. So I'm not telling you whether it can be a man or a woman or just men only. I'm just saying the English text itself that we read already has a bias. And that's just how it is. It's not whether that, we don't go whether that's right or wrong. We just go, that's how it is. So when even when we read our English, we've got to get beneath what it says to try and figure out what it says. All this to say, it's not easy to figure out what does it say, what does it mean, how does it work. Like as elders at the moment, an advisory group, and we're asking you to make submissions, we're coming to some text around the role of men and women in senior leadership in the church, and it's difficult to actually study and get to the bottom of it. It's very easy to say, just do what it says, but what does it mean? And how does it work? And so that's what we're trying to get to in this series. I'll give you a short example of this, okay? So just flick up that scripture there. 1 Timothy 5, okay, so it says this, stop drinking only water and use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illness. So that there is part of the Word of God. What does that say? It said, well, no, what does it say? It says, stop drinking only water. It says that. So we know what that means, don't we? We need stop drinking only water. Now, so we could then, if that's all it said, we could go, oh, so I need to drink more Coke. But it actually has more than that. It says, and so instead of drinking only water, what does it say? It says, add to your water consumption a little wine consumption. That's what it says. And it gives us the reason why. So what it says is, because of your stomach. So it's saying that stop drinking only water, supplement that with a little wine because that's going to be good for your stomach and your frequent illness. So I don't know what your illness is, but my illness is going to be better off and my stomach by adding some wine to my diet of water. That's what it says. What does it mean? Well, who wrote it? Paul wrote it. Who did he write it to? Timothy. Did he write it to a church or an individual? Is it for all individuals or all churches or all individuals in all churches of all times? Or is it just for people who have frequent illness? Or is it just for people who have frequent illness with their stomachs? And how much is little? And what kind of wine is it? And is it stop drinking a prohibition, an instruction, or a bit of advice? You've got to figure that out, because otherwise you just take this and you go, oh, cool, I've been wanting the Bible to tell me to have a bit of wine each night at dinner. Now it does. Cool. Because then you've got to go here, that in the same letter that Paul writes to Timothy, he says that of elders and deacons, the elders should not be given to drunkenness and that the deacons should not indulge in much wine. That's even in its direct context. So you don't even read this without having to go, where else does he talk about wine specifically to Timothy? He gives some pretty strong boundaries in a way to Timothy and leaders around wine and the comparison of little to much. So this is just, this isn't solving our other question, but just, do you see that you have to understand? What does it say? What does it mean? How does it work? But that's not our topic today. So our topic today is this question, if we just want to put that up. Can a woman be appointed as an elder, a teacher? And when we say teacher, it's somebody who teaches the whole congregation together, or a pastor in CBC. And as we're going to look at this text, we're going to look at some New Testament text. Next week, we're going to look at some old and new, more narrative. But today, we are looking at some text that's more instructional. And we're going to look at a few different words that are part of us trying to get to answer this question. So in some ways, today is not directly trying to answer that question, but it's dealing with some of the language that sits underneath this question. And the two words that we're going to look at are these, the word submission and the word headship. So what about submission and headship? The two words that are frequent in the passages that talk about men-woman relationships in the epistles, and so we need to discuss those. Okay, so that's what we're going to do for the next few minutes. So the first word we're looking at is the word submit. How does it work? How does this idea of submitting work? And so here's some of the Bible verses. We'll flick them up on screen and you can have a look at them. These are some of the texts that talk about the idea of submit. Remembering, we talked about this only 2 weeks ago here when in our Love One Another series. So, here we go. 1 Timothy 2, a woman should learn in quietness and full submission. 1 Corinthians 14, 34, women should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission as the law says. And it goes on to talk about the relationship there of the woman being that of a wife, for it says, if they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for is it disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church? Ephesians 5:21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Saviour. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Colossians 3:18, wives, submit yourself to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Titus 2, verse 4 to 7, then they can urge the younger woman, this is speaking of the older woman, can urge the younger woman to love their husbands and children and to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind and to be subject to their husband so that no one will malign the word of God. And then 1 Peter 3, verse 1, wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives, when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Verse 7, husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with the respect as a weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life so that nothing will hinder your prayers. So let's have a look at this idea of the word submit. We looked at it a lot a few weeks ago, so some of that hopefully you'll remember. But who is writing here? In all these verses here, Paul is the main writer, and then in this one is Peter. Who are they writing to? They're either writing to a local church or to a church leader, in the cases of like Timothy and Titus. Who's the specific instruction for? So who are these instructions for? In most cases, they're directly to husbands and wives. Okay? In the case of the 1 Timothy and 1 Corinthians, there's a wider context of the church. But in both cases, because they also talk about Adam and Eve, and specifically the Timothy raises the issue of husbands and wives, they still are talking about the husband-wife relationship. So that's important for us to note, that when it comes to the idea of submission and the topic we're reviewing, which is, can women be elders, teachers, pastors in City Bible Church? What's important to note is that all the verses on submission are primarily about the husband-wife home relationship. So that becomes a little bit complicated, because then you go, they're not direct instructions to the question that we have, but they certainly have implication to that. It's not like we therefore go, oh, well, they don't matter. They do matter, because they're talking about principles about men-woman relationships, and in 1 Timothy and 1 Corinthians, they do take that and they talk about the church. So we do need to consider them. What does this idea of submit mean? And we looked at that a few weeks ago. It's the idea that I place myself under somebody else with the thought that I'm putting them before me. But if you remember, the idea of submission too was that, and it's true of all these passages, is that nowhere is submission something that God's word is asking you to bring somebody else under submission. So biblical submission, and what we called about the other week, remember, mutual submission, where we submit to we, is never somebody making somebody submit. In every case, it's the person submitting is choosing to come under and raise up to serve somebody else, to put their interests before their own. That's this idea of submission. So if we think that these passages are primarily about husbands and wives and the home, but may have some implication to the church, then what the topic is saying is it's saying that, this is for women. These passages we've just read are not actually instructions to you men here today. None of these instructions that we just read concerning the submission of wives to husbands are for you husbands today. There's no intent here in the language that's saying to you as husbands, submit your wives. It's not there. You have a look at it. If you find it, you come and show me, but it's not there. The emphasis here is that a wife voluntarily submits to her husband. But remember, what's the wider context that we've been looking at the last 2 weeks? That we are each submitting to each other. So it's not about being a doormat. It's not about somebody dominating somebody else and they act as servant. It's about somebody choosing to serve another, to put somebody else first. And Paul and Peter are both saying in the home, wives should choose to put their husbands first. Husbands, your instruction is similar. Even in Peter, husbands, in the same way, be considerate. And in Paul's writing to the church at Ephesus, what does he say? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and died. So it's interesting that though we are speaking specific submission here in these verses about husbands, wives to husbands, we have to remember the context. The context is that it's a mutual relationship where husbands are to also put their wives first in love, and that all of us within the church family are to submit to one another, we, to love one another. So the question then comes, does this word submit have relevance to our wider question of review? And I think that in order to seek to answer that, we're going to have to go to the next word, which is the word about authority, about headship. Just before we do, here's a summation of this idea of submission. We talked last week about these two views. You can have what they call a complementarian view, which would say that men and women are created equal, but that in the order of creation and in role distinction, they would have different roles both in the family and the church, and that the man would have the role of authority and leadership or headship, and that the woman would have a role of completing the man, but of submission. And so when it comes to this topic of submission, the complementarian view would insist that as in the home, so it is in the church. That as these texts would call wives to submit to their husbands in the home, so women would submit to male leadership in the church. The egalitarian would also call us to interpret this teaching. The egalitarian, though, would call us to interpret this teaching within its context and not stretch it to another. So the egalitarian view, which would say men and women, yes, we agree with the complementarians, created equal, but also serving with equality, can both share the same roles as each other, they would say, let the teaching that is in the home stay in the home, don't stretch it into the church. And then they would also have another perspective on what submission would look like in the home. Complementarians would focus on the specific submitting of wives to husbands as the primary instruction, while egalitarians would look to the wider principle and see the submitting of wives as a specific focus of all being mutually submissive, but needed to be given because this is one of the relationships that specifically is broken because of the curse. So just to go there a little bit, if you think back to last week, it's sort of the same language again. Complementarian is saying that this submission is the created order, that God created Adam first and Eve to complete Adam, so therefore she should submit to Adam. Egalitarian would say, yes, Adam was created first, but that didn't mean he was most important or that he had authority, and that the woman was the one that enabled Adam to complete what he did, and as she came, and the submission was necessary in Paul's instruction because of what was broken at the fall, that conflict that arose between man and woman where God says, from now on to Adam and Eve, he says, your husband, Eve, he will rule over you and your desire will be for him. He's going to like seek to dominate you and you're going to push back against that. It's going to be a conflict. So the egalitarian would say concerning this submission is that Paul needs to address that very conflict that's still with us today because that's continually needing to be reversed. So that's this word submit, okay? So if that's confused you, I hope not, but it's just to try and show you that when we come to a word like submit, we have to start asking questions of the text. And we haven't even got into what that might then look like in the home and how that all plays out. We sort of started that 2 weeks ago. But all to say that the word submit is probably like a topic out here that will need to be considered, but it's not a core issue within the question that's before us. Because primarily it's talking about the home and the husband-wife relationship. But then we come to this next word, the word head. The word head is an interesting one. And so, because a few of you have just about nodded off there, it's time for me to get my pen out. And so here we go. So this is the word for the word head. And you can just say it, kephale. Say that with me, kephale. Kephale, you sound very Greek already. That's very good. Got no idea how you really say it. I have read how you say it phonetically, but they don't know either because it was over 2,000 years ago. So got that? But kephale means head, okay? It means head. So, we'll do our little guy here. Alrighty. So, in the English, head is a good word for it, as long as we know what the word head means. So kephale in the Greek can mean at least three main meanings. There are possibly more, but there's three main meanings. The first one is head. Okay? So kephale means
head.
Cool. The next one is this one here. Okay, so this is a picture of a mountain and a river. Okay, so this part here, okay, is called the headwaters. What's it called?
Headwaters.
Okay, so kephale can also mean source. Okay, so the headwaters, where something begins. Okay, and the last one is this. When we build a building these days, we don't quite do it like they used to do in the old days, but in the old days, they used to set up a special stone. It was called the cornerstone. It was also called the headstone. And it was the stone that was laid at the foundation and that everything else for the whole structure was aligned from the one stone. That stone was the stone which is said to join the walls, okay? And so it was called the headstone. So here we go. We have head, we have headwater, and we have headstone or cornerstone, because headstone has that other meaning, and it's not that one, okay? Now, these three things are all pictures, okay? The pictures or like metaphors of an idea, and these are the ideas, okay? So the head, as in when we think of the physical head, one of the ideas is that of authority. It comes with it that the idea that our head, like our brain, doing its thinking, doing its decision making, doing its control, that there's a picture of something being the head. So we might, with a game, we might call somebody the head coach. That's the idea of head being authority. Okay? If we have like the running river, this is the idea of source. Some would say it also has the idea of origin. So it means like when we have a headwater, it's the source of the river. And it's the origin of the river. And the last one, if we have the stone, it's the idea that it's the uniting, it's the joining. And so the headstone is what joins and what unites. So, just looking at them in reverse, uniting would be like two walls joining. It speaks of bringing together. It speaks of there being unity. Source, like a river, speaks of origin, speaks of the source of life. Authority, like a head, speaks of thinking and of control, being the one in taking the leadership. We do have to notice, and this again is where it's tricky because there can be bias even in some of these. And for example, with the authority, and it meaning the head and the thinking of control, this is the traditional view of what the word head means concerning the thinking and the control of the body by the brain. Most scholars agree now, looking back in Greek literature and in the times, that in the Greek language, for kephale to mean authority, as in the brain, the head, is probably very unlikely. Because in most cases, if they're wanting to speak about the control center of the body, they would speak about the heart. And this here is a very modern idea, for the head to be considered to be the thought. So that's something to bear in mind. So we're going to look at one of the texts here. So let's have a look. Ephesians 5:21. It says this: submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Saviour. Now, we've already said that that's the home environment, but the reason we're going there is because soon we're going to look at the 1 Corinthians passage, which may more apply to the church. So we want to see where else this word head is used strongly, and this passage it is, even though it's talking about husbands and wives. So we can still learn something here. So here's what we're going to do, is we're going to try applying kephale, authority, source, and uniting to the text and see what it does. Okay, so if we flick up the next text, thanks. So for husbands, this is what it could mean. Husbands can unite the conflict caused by the fall. For the husband is the one who unites with the wife, as Christ is the one who unites the church, his body, of which he's the Saviour. So it can be used in this idea of uniting. Husbands, secondly, can be the source of life to this relationship as they love their wives. But also husbands can lead their wives into a deeper relationship with Christ. So you can see there the three different ways. So you've got like the headstone idea in the first sentence. You've got the head waters in the second sentence, and you've got the head in control of its thinking in the last. Let's think about Christ in the passage. So just flick to that one, thanks. So Christ unites us to himself and the Father. That's the idea of the cornerstone. Christ is the source of life, as he loves us and gives his life for us. The idea of the headwaters. And Christ leads us into a deeper relationship with himself and the Father. The idea of authority of the head. And what's interesting with both those, the husbands and Christ, concerning this idea of headship, whether it be authority, source and origin, or uniting and joining, is that they all end in good places. So it's not as if we just look at it and go, oh, that there is such false teaching, or that ends in a really ugly, destructive place. In fact, all three interpretations of what does it mean are actually legit and all end in real healthy places. So we've got to go to wider context to try and figure out what it means. But to suffice to say that it's not as simple as just going, when it says a husband is the head of his wife, does it necessarily mean that the husband is the authority over his wife? He could be saying that the husband is the source of life for his wife as he seeks to lead her to know Christ more. Or it could be saying that the husband is the one who brings the family together, or the husband and wife together. Think about some of these verses. So, unity was certainly Christ's desire to in his prayer to the Father. So this idea of the headstone. He says that all of them may be one, Father, just as you and me, you are in me, and I am in you. So that would make sense. And then in Genesis, it talks about this concerning the man and the wife's relationship. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. So this is a strong idea. The idea of source is similar, where Jesus speaks about coming from the Father and returning to the Father, but that also God's word speaks about the life and origin that man has in God, that God who made the world and everything in it, who is Lord of heaven and earth, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all nations that they should inhabit the whole earth. For in him we live and move and have our being. And then when we think about authority, It's so true that Christ is the one who has authority over us, and that the Father, in fact, bestowed that authority to the Son, where it says in John 17, "For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to those you have given him." So the picture of authority, the picture of source, and the picture of unity can all fit the passage. And they all end in a healthy place. And you might already have decided which one you think is right, and I might have too. But it's interesting that people a lot smarter than us all across the globe who love Jesus and love his word have great debates about which one is right. And I'd be naive to think that I'm right. But that doesn't mean we don't have a view on it. And it doesn't mean that we don't, you know, seek to land somewhere in which we can say, how does that work in my life? Let's go to the other passage that that relates to this. Just looking for it here. 1 Corinthians 11. And verse 3. So this is concerning. He's writing to the church. He's in the middle of a discussion talking about worship. So in a way, though the other context is definitely the family and the home, this context is a church family. And so this is what he says. What I want you to realize is that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Okay, so there's language there. And it's interesting to try and understand what it's saying. So there's some relationships here. You've got the man here, and then you've got your Jesus guy here. And so you've got that Christ is head of the man. So that's our first one there, okay? And then you've got another relationship. So you've got a man and a woman, okay? And in this case, it's saying the head of the woman is the man. And then you have your final one, which we're back to Christ. And it says that the head of Christ is God. So I don't know how to draw God, so my pen's running out, but that says God, okay? So they're the sets of relationships. Possibly if we were writing it ourselves, we might write it in a more linear way. So we might go, God is the head of Christ, Christ is the head of man is the head of woman. You know, because that would make more sense in our modern mind. It's interesting that this is kind of like circular. Do you see that? So it's kind of weird that he starts with that the head of every man is Christ. Then he talks about the man and the woman. And then he goes back to Christ and that the head of Christ is God. So let's insert into there, like I've done, the language that we're talking about. I want you to realize that the uniting of every man is Christ, and that the uniting of the woman is man, and that the uniting of Christ is God. That being the head means to be the one who brings about that unity. Or we could read it, I want you to realize that the source of every man is Christ, and that the source of every woman is man, and that the source of Christ is God. That's this idea that the source, that the origin, that the life comes from. And then the final one could be that I want you to realize that the authority of every man is Christ, and that the authority of the woman is man, and that the authority of Christ is God. That in each case, the head meaning that this is the one who leads the other. Again, it's interesting that all of them take us to a healthy place. They really do. And so there's a lot more that we could say today, but that's a lot of information for one day, okay? And so next week, we're going to look at the story around all this. So even in these 3 weeks, we're not covering all the topics. We're trying to give snapshots of 3 main areas. And so next week, we're going to look at the story of Old and New Testament, and especially of like the church in the New Testament, and try and see what we can learn from the narrative. But here's where I want us to leave us today. It's kind of where we started. Is that sometimes when I read stuff like this, and if you read the rest of 1 Corinthians 11, it goes on to talk more about this stuff, and this stuff's real easy, these first three verses, compared to the rest of the chapter, okay? If you really try and get down to the word meanings and how they fit, it's almost like Paul's changing the meanings every paragraph. So have a look at that. I had that down to teach you that, and I just scrapped it on Friday, and I'm glad I did. But what I find is that whenever I'm reading, especially the epistles, and I find stuff that's confusing, or stuff that we're wrestling with, I love the way, especially Paul does this, is often at the beginning in his intro, but sometimes he'll just burst out with it in the middle, or he'll wrap up with it in the end. He'll come with some clear thought. He'll come with something that's almost as if, like while he's muddled in this, explaining this and teaching this, he'll suddenly go, oh, by the way, don't forget. Don't forget what really matters. As you try and figure that out, and often like in Corinthians, he's talking about problems in the church, so he's actually doing like telling them off and trying to fix things. As he's messing in that, and maybe he's getting a bit of reaction to that, he'll suddenly stop and he'll go, but don't forget this. This is essential. This is more important. And I love the way he does that in the middle of 1 Corinthians while I'm studying this through and I'm looking at it going, like, oh my goodness, what does this mean? How does this work? And then I read two sentences that it's like Paul says, hey, have a breather. Listen to this. This makes sense. And this is what matters. Look at these verses, verse 11. Nevertheless, it's funny. Do you see what I mean? Like, hey, but by the way, don't forget. In the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as woman came from man, so also man is born of woman. Do you get that? Do you get what he's saying? So as he's talking about how things work in the family, how things work in the church, he goes, actually, just stop a minute. This is really important. That women are not independent of men, and men are independent of women, and women came from man, and man came from woman. Campbell, you would not be here on the planet if it wasn't for a woman. She's called your mother. You know? That's the reality of it. We need each other. We have our life sourced in each other. And in all this language, even about the submit, that word submit, wives submitting, means nothing if we aren't submitting to we. And then I love where he finishes it. But everything comes from God. Do you hear that? So we go like, oh, what matters? Who matters? Who should lead who? Who should serve who? How should it all work? And it's as if Paul goes, hold it, nevertheless, one of you is not here without the other. And none of you are here without the one who is the true uniting and source and authority, all the head meanings. And he's your God who made you, breathed the breath of life into you, and placed you in these times, in this place, to know his love and to love him by loving each other. That's what matters here today. And even as we journey this process and try and figure it out and eventually make a decision, let's not forget this, because this is more important. Let's just pray. Father God, I thank you that you have made us, given us life, and you've placed us here right now together. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for calling us to love one another. Thank you that even long time ago, before we knew it, you planned that we would be learning about love one another before we did this stuff. And so today we want to come as your church and as your family today, and I guess make a fresh commitment again today to say, Lord God, we will love one another here because love comes from you. We will do life with each other and value one another because our life is sourced in you. Everything comes from you, Lord God. We thank you for that in Jesus' name.